Our Torah portion this morning starts in Leviticus chapter 9, the first verse. And the Torah portion is called Shemini. Shemini is the Hebrew word for eight, because it starts out that it was the eighth day. Now for the first 7 days, Aaron and his sons and those who would serve as priests in the tabernacle had spent 7 days purifying themselves. And now it's the eighth day. And as you read through this, and I'm sure most of you have been studying this, they brought the sacrifices that God prescribed that they bring. And then it says down in verse 22, Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. And we assume that when he raised his hands and blessed them, it was the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that is recorded for us in the next book of Torah, the book of Numbers. The blessing, may the Lord bless you and keep you, the one we pray over the children each Shabbat. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting. They went out, and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire people. A fire went forth from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering and the fats. The people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces. One person said it's almost as if after completing the tabernacle and making all the preparations, God flipped it on. He kind of turned it on. And everything's working now. And the fire that ignited these sacrifices, the way the rabbis describe it, came from heaven down to the top of the Holy of Holies, then out of the Holy of Holies, right to the altar, and on the way, it lit the altar of incense, and it went right out to the brass altar, the brazen altar, and ignited the sacrifices there. What an incredible scene that must have been. This is like God saying, you did good, you did it right, you followed my commandments, here I am. And what had God's presence that had dwelt upon the mountain until now, was now dwelling in this man-made portable tabernacle. What an incredible thing that is. An amazing thing. You know what this shows me is God's humility. We always think about people needing to be humble, and we do, because we have nothing to be proud of. And yet God here has everything to be proud of, nothing to be humble about, and yet his humility. His presence that dwelt in the heavens is now dwelling in a tent. That's an incredible thing. Now, of course, he's omnipresent. Don't get me wrong. He's everywhere. But he concentrated his presence in this man-made tent, made out of linen and hides and goat hair. And that is mind-boggling when you think about it. But we serve a God who is humble in nature. That's his heart. And he tells us to imitate him. So what are we to be? Humble. What in the world do we have to be proud about? Think about it. We have nothing to be proud of. Let's practice humility, and it's something we must focus on. Remember what humility is and what it isn't. It isn't thinking lowly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. That's what humility is. And I have to interject this. Sometimes we see people on the one hand who are very arrogant and proud, and their self is what's the center of their focus. And of course, that's obviously wrong. But you know what? You can have the same sin in the opposite direction. On the other end, you have self-pity. Woe is me. Poor me. I can't do anything right. I'm always done. Yeah. Who's the focus of their attention? Self. And it's just as wrong. Same sin, opposite directions, two extremes, both wrong, both displeasing in God's sight. The person in the middle, the person just doesn't think about himself. He's thinking about God, he's thinking about others, and he's pouring out his life for others. That's a full and rich life. That's a full and rich life there. Well, you know what? Chapter 9 ends on this positive note, and we see fire coming forth from God, but there's more fire to come forth from God. Because when we come to chapter 10, it says the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Nadav and Avihu, each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it. And they brought before the Lord an alien fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed. Exact same words. Hebrews identical between this and the phrase we read at the end of chapter 9. And consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What's alien fire? We're not quite sure. What did they do wrong? There are different ideas. First of all, alien fire. It would seem that they took fire from another source of fire rather than fire from the altar. The fire that had come forth from God, instead of bringing that holy fire back into the holy place, they had, I don't know, used some other source of fire from a campfire or something. Just thinking fire is fire, is all it said. They didn't look at the source. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that they went into the Holy of Holies. And they have thought, okay, we've gone through the seven-day purification rite. We're sons of Aaron. We're priests. We have special privilege. And they may have just decided, let's just go into the Holy of Holies. That may be a possibility. It also might be a possibility that they were drunk on the job. Because later on, Moses commands Aaron that they are not to have strong drink when they go to serve before the Lord. So it could be they're a little tipsy and weren't thinking straight. It could be all of the above. And it could be other things in addition. But the interesting thing here is, why didn't God stop and say, whoa, 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 stop, boys, right there. Don't go any further. You bring that fire in here, or you come into the Holy of Holies, or you don't sober up, or whatever it is. If you don't take care of this, you're going to die. There's no warning. They went on their own, and they died, like that. No warning. Daniel Lancaster says this. He says, through Nadab and Abihu, we learn that God is dangerous. If he is to be approached, he must be approached on his terms, not ours. Do you ever think of God as being dangerous? You think of God being dangerous to sinners, to rebels, to evil, wicked people. God's dangerous because it's the nature of fire to be dangerous. Fire is no respecter of persons. You put your hand to fire, it makes no difference whether you're good or bad, male or female, old or young, experienced or inexperienced, trained in the proper use of fire or not, put your hand to fire, you get burned. God is holy. God is dangerous. But he makes a way for us to approach him. Now think of fire for a moment. Fire, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Both. Well, I shouldn't say bad. Is it a helpful thing or a dangerous thing? It's both. It gives us light. It gives us warmth. It cooks our food. It brings protection. You know, if you're out in the woods and there's wild animals around, you build a nice big fire, it pretty much keeps them away. It has many wonderful benefits. But on the other hand, fire out of control is dangerous. It'll still burn you. If you're not close enough, you don't derive the benefit of the warmth and the light and the protection. You get too close, you catch on fire. There's a proper distance, there's a proper balance of closeness and yet respect that must be maintained. We must do the same with God. Yeah, he invites us into his presence. We can come boldly before him. But we shouldn't come before him presumptuously and foolishly and lightheartedly and flippantly, but boldly, yes. We don't have to fear what he will do to us if we have a proper fear of his holy name and who he is. You kind of follow what I'm saying? And we're going to look at example. I tell you what, don't mind, I know this sounds a little rude. Let me get through some of the things here because I see some hands coming up. What I'd like to do is get through a few things here because I'm afraid I'll lose my train of thought, and then if you can save some questions and comments for then, we'll give time for that. Is that okay? And then next week we'll go back to business as usual. Well, I'm going to go through some of these things in this train of thought before it's broken. But I want to look at the next verse here on chapter 10. Moses said to Aaron, there in verse 3, of this did the Lord speak, saying, I will be sanctified, to those who are nearest me. I will be sanctified to those who are nearest to me. In other words, the closer you draw to me, the more you must set me apart from the common and everyday. Now, do you understand what I'm saying here? The nearer you are to God, the better you know Him, the more respectful of Him you must become, the more careful of Him you must become. Yes, don't become flip. It's a very easy thing for us to think God is my buddy. And we become flip, and then we begin to lose ground with Him. We must never forget, as intimate as we become with Him, as close and as loving as our relationship with our Heavenly Father may become, we must never lose our respect for Him and forget who He is. That He holds life and death. He is our Creator. He gives. He takes away. He is our Judge as well. There's a proper balance here to maintain. You know, one of the things that we see about Yeshua, is He a lion or is He a lamb? Both. Now, you talk about two opposites, but in God's economy, they mesh perfectly. I love that passage in Revelation I'm always referring back to, where John is transported to the heavenly throne room. And he hears a voice that says, to turn around, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. When he heard those words behind him, to turn around and behold the Lion tribe of Judah, he expected to see a lion. Teeth, claws, big hairy mane, you know, something to be feared. He turns around, and what does he see? I turned and beheld a lamb, as if it had been slain. So, what is Yeshua? He is a lion. What did he appear as? He appeared as a lamb. But don't let appearances deceive. He is a lion. You catch the picture here? We can approach Him because He's a lamb, but we must also fear and respect Him because He is a lion. He is dangerous. It's something, this is Hebraic thought, you take these two things that are opposites and hold them in tension as one. And we can't afford not to do that. You know, there are some believers who look at God or they look at Yeshua as just being a lamb. But they're not threatened by Him. They love the story of how He was born as a little child in Bethlehem. Oh, how cute, how wonderful, how precious, how lovable. And they put pictures of Jesus on their walls. And He always looks a little fey and a little, you know, and He's just, you know, He doesn't look like a manly guy. And so they just love talking to Jesus. And, you know, and no, don't get me wrong, this is not necessarily a wrong thing. But if it's divorced from the fact that He is a lion as well, it can become wrong. On the other hand, there are believers that only see Him as a lion. And they're full of anger. Everything's black and white. And they're just hoping God just sends a firebolt out of heaven to strike down whoever seems to have a doctrinal failure or disagreement, like, strike them, you know. And when they read in the paper about people have done things wrong, they just want Him dead. They just want Him dead. You know, this isn't right. This is an extreme as well. We need to be able to hold both of these in view. God has given us two eyes, not one. You know, we read this morning from Pirkei Avos. And there's also a mission in the first chapter. It's very interesting. It talks about there are three things that take a person out of the world. And first on the, I believe it's first on the list, is an evil eye. Now, what is an evil eye? Evil eye is greed. Whenever you read about the evil eye, and Yeshua talks about the evil eye, it talks about greediness. And the rabbis comment on this. They bring out a very interesting point. They say, why doesn't it say evil eyes? Why always singular? Whenever he refers to evil eye, it's always one eye, singular. They say because the evil eye is a result of not looking at things with both eyes. Greediness is when you only see one half of something. You see somebody with a better house or a better car or a prettier wife or a handsomer or smarter husband. You look at it with one eye and you think, I want that. You covet. And God says that's evil. Now look at it with both eyes. Okay, the car is nicer. Do you want their payments? The house is bigger, but you want to spend twice as much time a day cleaning it. They have much more property. You want to spend more time mowing it and maintaining it and worrying about people getting hurt on it and suing you for what happens. Okay, their wife is prettier. Do you realize what a witch she is at home? You know? So, yeah, that's not the truth. Not that. But this is like. But they're saying, look at things through both eyes. See things as they are. See things as they are. See things with balance. Because to look at things only with the eye of what I want, instead of looking at through the other eye, seeing, it's probably best I don't have that. You don't see things truly as they are. We need to look at God with both eyes. We need to realize, yes, He is gracious and forgiving, long-suffering, the friend of sinners, a loving God, and that He is a judge, and He will not always tolerate sin, that He will bring this temporary time of spiritual darkness on this planet to a close, and there will be a war. For those who refuse to turn to Him, there will be a tremendous battle that's prophesied throughout the Tanakh and also in the New Testament. That there's going to be a terrible war coming that will precede His kingdom. These terrible birth pangs that will come upon the world. And so we need to look at Him with both eyes wide open to know Him as He truly is. Well, our Haftorah portion for this week. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on our Haftorah portion. Because by studying that, we'll get more of a glimpse into our Torah portion. Our Haftorah portion is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now, if you're not familiar with what Haftorah is, it's not the word Torah. It's not half the Torah. That's not what it is. It's a different word. Haftorah, it's spelled differently from Torah. It means the additional, the added. And what happened as a tradition thousands of years ago is that with the Torah portion, rabbis thousands of years ago also looked in the prophets and in the Psalms for something else that would kind of go along with that, to bring insight and commentary on it. So that with the Torah portion, you'd also read something from the Psalms of the prophets, and in this case, from 2 Samuel. And the similarities here are obvious as we begin to read. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people that were with him arose and went forth from Baalei Yuda to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by its name, the name of the Lord, Master of Legions, who is throned upon the cherubim, is upon it. So here's the plan. David has conquered Jerusalem. He's had a word that Jerusalem is to be the capital of Israel, is to be the center of worship, and the tabernacle and the ark are to be brought to Jerusalem and established there. That would be its permanent home. Verse 3. They placed the Ark of God upon a new wagon and carried it from the house of Abinadab. Now, what's interesting about that name, Abinadab? Who is killed in our Torah portion? Nadab and Abihu. And here we have Abinadab. Now, Av is father. Avi is my father. So what it means is my father is Nadab. We see the same name incorporated in this story, but it gets more interesting. From the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, guided the new wagon. I get the picture. They put the ark on a new wagon. They carried it from Abinadab or Abinadab's house, which is in Gibeah, with the ark of God, and Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the entire house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of cypress wood instruments, with harps, lyres, drums, timbrels, and cymbals. They came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and grasped it, for the oxen had dislodged it. The oxen stumbled. The Lord became angry at Uzzah, and God struck him there for the blunder. And Uzzah died there by the ark of God. Do you see why they chose this to go along with our Torah portion? Does this remind you, these two readings in Leviticus and in 2 Samuel, of something in the book of Acts that took place? What does it remind you of? Yes, Ananias and Sapphira. It's in the last part of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning part of Acts chapter 5. We see this, Shavuot has come. God has begun to write his Torah on the hearts of his people by means of his Spirit. And there's just a great, wonderful new work going on. And it says people would often sell pieces of property or sell a house or sell this, and they bring the money to the community. Nobody was in need of anything because people had things in common. They were meeting one another's needs. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they decide, let's sell this piece of property, but instead of giving all of the money to the community, we'll hold some of it back for ourselves. And what happened to them? They died. Just like that. Kaboom. And Peter rebukes them and says, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? What's similar about all three of these? I want to cover this for a moment. In each case, because you might wonder, well, man, how come I haven't been struck dead? I've done worse things than this. I've been more careless than Uzzah or Ananias and Sapphira or than Aaron's two sons. How come I haven't been struck dead? Here's the truth I want you to see. When God begins a new work, whenever God starts a new work, that's the foundation. And foundations are extremely important. And God takes flaws in the foundation very seriously. Here the tabernacle's just been constructed. God's presence has descended into it. There's no room to step out of line this early in the game with this powerful new beginning that God has made. And when there was an error, they died. Here in 2 Samuel, we see God establishing his headquarters in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle and the ark are being brought there. This is a new thing. This is a beginning of something new, of really conquering the land and establishing worship here in the city. There's no room to step out of line. And then we go to Acts. Here's a new thing beginning. There's not room for error. I mean, if you're building a house, where would you have a serious flaw if you had to have one? In the foundation or in the roof? Rather than the roof. You can get up there and fix that. But if it's in the foundation, you may have to kind of deconstruct the house to get to it. You may have to start all over. Foundations are important, and God takes them very seriously. This applies on many levels, seriously in personal levels as well. So whenever something new is begun, when you're starting something new that God has called you to do, be extremely, extremely, extremely careful in laying that foundation. Be very careful with it. What we're going to see here in the story of 2 Samuel, I want you to think about the errors that were made. What's the first error that you see here? What's the first error? What did David do that he should not have done? Something every child in Israel could have told you. He put on a cart. How is the Ark of the Covenant to be transported? The staves, the poles to the sides. God says you never take the poles out. You leave them there all the time. And it's to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. Well, first of all, Uzzah and Achio were not priests. Second, the Ark was being put on a cart instead of carried by priests. So their procedure was wrong. Was their intent of their heart correct? Absolutely. Procedure was wrong. Let's read on a little bit more, and I want you to start looking at the characters in the story and ask yourself, where is the procedure wrong? Let's pick it up in verse 8. David was upset with himself. Now that's added in my translation. It's not there in the Hebrew, the with himself. David was upset because the Lord had inflicted a breach against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, Breach of Uzzah, which is its name to this day. David feared the Lord on that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David refused to move the ark of the Lord to himself, to the city of David. And David diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom. Now think, if you were Obed-Edom, you just heard about how somebody died from touching the ark. Would you want it in your house? But look at the next verse. Verse 11, the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. So the thing that brought death is bringing tremendous blessing. Verse 12, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." David then went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with joy. Whenever the bearers of the ark of the Lord walked 6 paces, he slaughtered an ox and a fatted ox. David danced with all his strength. The word there for dance is whirled. He whirled with all his strength before the Lord. David was girded in a linen tunic. Now put that together. He's got a tunic on. This is a loose thing that kind of slips over your shoulders and hangs down low. And now he's whirling. What happens with the tunic? David and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with loud, joyous sound and the sound of the shofar. And it happened as the ark of the Lord arrived at the city of David that Michal, daughter of Saul, peered out the window. Now, this is David's wife, one of his wives, and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she became contemptuous of him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it up in its place within the tent that David had pitched for it. And David brought up elevation offerings before the Lord and peace offerings. When David had finished bringing up the elevation offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people with the name of the Lord, Master of Legions. He distributed to all the people, to the entire multitude of Israel, man and woman alike, to each person 1 loaf of bread, 1 generous portion of beef, and 1 container of wine. Then all the people left, everyone to his home. David returned to bless his household. Michal, daughter of Saul, went out to meet David and said, "How honored is the king of Israel today, who was exposed today in the presence of his servants, maidservants, as one of the boars would be exposed." David answered Michal, "In the presence of the Lord, who chose me over your father." See, now he's, you know, if you really want to insult somebody, you say something about their mom or their dad. So he's insulting Michal now by referring to her father. Her father, Saul, was the first king of Israel. David is the second. And he says, "Who chose me over your father and over his entire household to appoint me as ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel? Before the Lord I shall rejoice. And I shall behave even more humbly than this. And I shall be lowly in my eyes." Now, there's a problem here. Notice all the "I wills" there. "I will behave even more humbly than this. And I will be lowly in my own eyes. And among the maidservants of whom you spoke, among them I will be honored." I don't like it when I hear people saying a lot of "I wills." Little red flags go up in my mind. Michal, daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Read a little bit further. "It happened after the king was settled into his home and the Lord had given him respite from his enemies all around that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I am dwelling in a house of cedar while the ark of God dwells within the curtain.'" Now see what David's saying? He says to Nathan, "Look, I dwell in this beautiful cedar house. God's ark is in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Whatever is in your heart, go and do, for the Lord is with you." It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus said the Lord, will you build me a house for my dwelling? For I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt to this day. I have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle." And so we can skip on down and you find that Nathan then went back to David and said, "David, no, don't build a house for the Lord. But your son will, Solomon will." Now there's a lot going on in this story. And you know, one of the things you have to do is when you read Scripture, don't read Scripture like you read a novel or like you just watch a movie. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? I mean, that's how you kind of read a modern novel. It's not how you do it here. Because basically, all of the people in the story are all good guys, but they all made errors. They're all good guys, but every one of them goofed at least once. Every single one of them. Let's start with the first one we've already mentioned. And that is transporting the ark by means of a cart. Now, why in the world? Now, David knew better. You could ask any child in Israel, how is the ark to be transported? They'll all say, with poles. So you have priests transport the ark. It's always done that way. God made it very clear that is how you transport the Ark of the Covenant. Why did they put it on a new cart? It's easier. You know what they were doing? They were imitating the Philistines, believe it or not. Because you go back to 1 Samuel 6, you don't have to turn there now, but in 1 Samuel 6, it talks about how while Saul was king, the Philistines came and stole the ark. And they kept it for, I think, 7 months. And boy, was it miserable for them. God did not bring blessing for them at all. And they said, we got to get rid of this thing. So they built a new cart. They put two milk cows attached to the cart, put the ark on the cart with some offerings and gold and whatever, and sent it off, and the cows just made a beeline back toward Jerusalem. And it refers there was a new cart. And apparently David thought, hey, it worked okay for them. Why not do it this way? Remember our principle back in Leviticus? I will be sanctified by those who are nearest to me. So whereas the Philistines can put on a cart and get away with it, you, David, I expect more from you. I expect you to do things by the book. They don't have the book. You do. Do them the right way. But you know this whole thing about poles and carts. Let's look at something here. Using the poles the way God says requires strength. Using the cart requires none. It's easier, just like Craig said. It's easier. I like the easy way of doing things. But sometimes the easy way and the right way butt heads. Using poles requires four priests. Using the cart requires animals. Here's a very personal application. You know, we've talked so many times about how we have animal bodies, right? This flesh is animal flesh. And it has the same drives and appetites as any other animal. Yet, the neshama of God, the very soul spirit of God, has been breathed into us. That's what makes us different from animals. But this animal flesh, it wants what any animal wants, and it wants it now. Yet, there's a warfare going on because my neshama, my spirit, wants him. One gravitates down to the earth, the soil from which my body was made. The other gravitates up to God from where my spirit came. So there's this warfare going on. And so sometimes there's my animal drives that dictate how I serve God. Whereas God says, no, you're part of a kingdom of priests. Do things the way a priest should do them. Don't do necessarily what feels good. Do what I say is good. You get the picture? You talk about an extreme. You compare priests to oxen, to animals. They're opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? When you have four priests carrying the ark on their shoulders, balance is required. Balance is required. You have four minds at work here. You put on a cart, no balance is necessary. Right? Kind of takes care of itself. Some of the rabbis have commented on this, and they said the reason the ox stumbled and the cart tipped was not because it was rocky, uneven ground, but that the ground was perfectly smooth. That God took the strength away from the oxen because he was displeased by this mode of transport. And when the oxen started to go down, it started to pull the cart over as well. Using the poles was God's way. Using the cart was the Philistines' way. If they'd used the poles, that would result in bringing life. Just like the blessing came to the home of the family, I can never remember the name, Obed-Edom. It brought life and blessing there. But when they used the cart, it brought death. Using the poles, that's the old way. Using the cart's the new, improved way. Yeah, big improvement, huh? And I guess this is really the bottom line, literally. One is God's commandment, the other is man's logic. What is the biggest hindrance to faith? Human reasoning. I remember a number of years ago, before Beth Tikkun started, there were a number of, some of us here in this room, we took several months and in our home group Bible study, we studied that book called Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. And that's a book I need to go back and read. All of you should get a copy of Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. And what an incredible book this is. And he drives home the point that the biggest hindrance to your obedience to God, the biggest hindrance to your obedience is your own human reasoning. That's so true. It really is. I can vouch for that from experience. So we see here that David goofed. Now what I see next, now this is my own opinion. So if you don't like it, well, it's just my opinion. I'm not speaking for any rabbis or any commentaries or God or anything else. I'm just speaking for me. And if you don't like what I say, all right, just blow it off. It's all right. But to me, it seems like David really overcompensates next time around. Really overcompensates. Because what does it say? Every six steps, stop, kill two oxen. Six more steps, stop, kill two more. Question the rabbis ask, why six steps? And they answer, and whether it's true or not, I don't know. They say, because that's how many steps Uzzah took before he touched the ark. You know, the cattle stumbled, he touched it and died. So it's like, every six steps, we're going to kill a couple of oxen here. That to me is overcompensation. The intent of the heart is right, but I think the method is a little over the top. They're carrying it with the poles, it's all God asks. He has to go way over the top. But it's okay, it's like God says, all right, you know, I won't kill anybody. It's pretty rough on the oxen, but they got away with it. But now there's another error. And I know most commentaries will not bring this out. But what does the Torah say about exposing yourself? It's a no-no. In fact, it says that when you build the altar, you don't make it so tall you have steps going up so that when you go up, your nakedness is not seen. In fact, there are three parts of the body God says are okay to expose. The face, the hands, the feet. You know, those things, I don't mind seeing your face, your hands, your feet. The rest of you, I don't care to see any of the rest of it, part of you. You know, the rest of you is just you. It's yourself. In fact, that's why I believe that when the priests were dedicated earlier in Leviticus, the blood was put on the ear, the thumb, the big toe. These are the exposed parts. And because they're exposed to view, they're going to be anointed by the blood. But David is wearing this kind of a toga thing out of humility, not wearing his king's clothes. That's a good thing. That's fine. But he gets very exuberant, starts whirling, and he exposes himself. Was the intent of his heart correct? Yes. Was his procedure correct? Mm-mm. It really wasn't. And so his wife, Michal, she sees this going on. What's the intent of her heart? To correct her husband. This is not the way the king should behave. But how does she go about doing it? With a real critical spirit. Now, we're to speak the truth in love. And sometimes the truth is not something we want to hear. Because it's sometimes necessary for us to correct one another. I know people here have been very gracious the way you've corrected me. And I need correction. And I invite it. And I may not write it first, but give me time, I'll come around. But when people have spoken correctionally, it's always been in real genuine love. And I appreciate that so much because it shows me you do love me. You love me enough to risk me getting upset or misunderstanding or whatever. If you're willing to risk that for my sake, that really means a lot. Nicole, she wanted to correct her husband, but her spirit was not loving, was very, very critical. And what was David's response? He corrected her back, but went a little over the top. And she remained fruitless the rest of her life. He cut off relations with her, so she had no more children. But you know, this is one of the things I think we need to be very careful of. When it comes to praise, should it be jubilant? Should it be loud? Should it be something that we really put our hearts into? Absolutely. And there are times and places for that, and I wholeheartedly encourage it. But whenever something is enjoyed, whenever we start to enjoy anything, we need to practice self-control. Now, you know what's going through my mind right now? The Holy Spirit's saying, yeah, Grant, remember that next time you eat. You know, because I really enjoy good food. And it's like, I don't stop at the point where I'm full. I go ahead to where it hurts, you know, and that's wrong. That's just wrong. And that's like, because whenever we enjoy something, it's always easy to allow that enjoyment of it to kind of eclipse our responsibility and self-control. And David was full of joy for what was taking place. The Ark of God is coming to Jerusalem, the city of David. This has become its permanent home. But his procedure was flawed. His procedure was flawed. Nicole's correction of him, I think, had a right intent. The procedure was wrong. Maybe we can summarize it like this. Right intents, wrong procedures. And I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu. I think their intents were right. They were so thrilled. Here the tabernacle's working. God's presence is here. The sacrificial system is in full swing. I've got an idea, brother. Let's light up our incense and take it into the temple, into the tabernacle. Kapow, they dropped dead. Because the procedure was wrong. Nadab and Abihu. They wanted to burn incense. Good intent. They brought strange fire. Wrong procedure. Uzzah, he was instrumental in transporting the ark. Good intent. They put it on a cart and he touched it. Wrong procedure. It cost him his life. David, he's rejoicing over the ark coming to Jerusalem. Right intent. Right heart attitude. No criticism whatsoever of his heart attitude. He exposed himself. Wrong procedure. Nicole, she saw what David had done. It was obvious to her the breach he had made with the Torah. She wanted to correct him. And she was a person who could do that. Not too many people can go up to the king and say, hey, Buster, what do you think you're doing? A wife can do that. Her procedure was wrong. She did it with a critical spirit. And then we even come to David and Nathan. David wants to build a permanent building, not a tent, but a house for the Lord. He goes to Nathan. Nathan says, sure, go ahead, do whatever's in your heart to do. And God says, Nathan, no, no, no. Yeah, I'll allow a house to be built for me, but David's not the man to do it. And Nathan had to go back and say, David, no. What's interesting is Nathan was such a godly and a great prophet, but this is the first place he appears in Scripture. This is what this is my understanding of it. I didn't go back and check all the previous references, but I believe this is the first place Nathan is mentioned in Scripture, and his first pronouncement was incorrect. But his track record after that was spot on. You know, we have a way of excusing bad procedures because attitudes are right. And you know what? I'd rather see a right attitude with the wrong procedure than a right procedure with a wrong heart attitude. But God wants us to grow up to maturity and have both. He wants our hearts to be upright before Him and before one another. He wants to do things right. Do the right way. And this takes practice. And you know what? We're going to flub up. we are going to goof. We all have. And look, we're still here together, sitting side by side, good friends. And we'll still flub up. And we'll still have to forgive each other and help each other along. But let's be careful. Let's just try to be careful before the Lord. Let me finish up one more thing, and then Bonnie, and then Dia disappeared. She under the table? Where'd she go? Oh, okay. Well, hopefully she'll be coming back in. You know, as you go through our Torah portion, the rabbis ask, why is it after this death of Nadab and Abihu, they die, and immediately God goes in to the laws having to do with clean foods and unclean foods? Why did he go to the menu? I mean, we're talking here about these two sons that have died, and immediately he goes into the commandments about this you may eat, this you may not. This is good, this is an abomination. What's going on here? Well, I think when you go to the end of Shemini, here's the bottom line. You go to chapter 11, verse 44. He keeps talking about the unclean and the clean. This is clean, this is permissible. This is unclean, this is forbidden to you. And in verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God." Let's stop there for a second. I'm the Lord. In other words, I call the shots. I created the animals. I determined what was clean, what wasn't. I created you. I know what belongs in your body and what doesn't. I know what belongs in your mind and what doesn't. What belongs in your spirit and what doesn't. I tell you how life is to be lived. I created your body. I also wrote the owner's manual. Nobody knows better than me how your life is to be lived. I am the Lord, your God. I'm your God because you chose me as your God. I chose you as my people, and I invited you to accept me as your God. You took me up on the invitation. So, since I am the Lord, and I am your God, let's do things my way. And he says, you are to sanctify yourself. Sanctify simply means to set apart. You know, that word has become a very religious word. But it has a very simple meaning. It means to set yourself apart from not being like everybody else. And you shall become holy. The word sanctify, the word holy, kadosh, it's the same root word. You are to be set apart. Because I am set apart. He says, I'm kind. There's no other God like me. There's no other writings like my writings. And I want you to be like me, which means you're going to be unique. You're going to be different from everyone else. And if you'll be different, if you'll follow my word, I'll begin to form a personality and a character in you as a community and as individuals that will make you lights to the rest of the world. They'll be drawn to you because of your light. One last little detail here that I think is very interesting. There's a Hebrew word here. Gachon is the word. Gachon, it means belly. It's found in verse 41, chapter 11, verse 41. I'm sorry, verse 42. It says, everything that creeps on its gachon, its belly, and everything walks on four legs up to those with numerous legs, blah, 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 blah. It goes on. And if you look at this word, and if you have a stone komish, you have the Hebrew, if you look across the page at the Hebrew, it's the fourth line up. You'll see a little Hebrew word there with an asterisk, a little asterisk next to it. And off to the right, you see some words in Hebrew. That asterisk is there, and those Hebrew words on the side, in the margin, are telling you that this letter here, see the oversized Vav, the third letter, 1, 2, 3, the third letter, the Vav, is oversized. Is because that is the middle letter of the entire Torah. This is the center letter. It's an odd number of letters in the Torah. And this divides between all the letters that come before and all the letters that come after. That's the very dead center letter of the Torah. And notice God's little sense of humor. He puts the letter that's in the belly of the Torah in the word that means belly, right in the center. But on the other hand, let's talk about the belly of creeping things you don't eat. And in fact, this word, gachon, is found only one other place in the whole Bible. Where do you think that is? Genesis what? Yes, Genesis 3:14, where it talks about the serpent, where he curses the serpent, says, upon your gachon, upon your belly you shall go, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Why does God put the center letter of the Torah in the belly of this unclean thing? All right. This letter, this vav, divides everything on the right from everything on the left. And he's saying, discern, discern, discern. Divide what goes to the right and what goes to the left. Remember that verse in Ecclesiastes says the heart of the fool is to the right, the heart of the wise man, I'm sorry, the heart of the fool is to the left, the heart of the wise man is to the right. He says discern. Discern what is of the enemy and what is not. Discern what is clean, what is unclean. Discern what is the right procedure and the wrong procedure. This is how you become a holy people. Now, we're not talking about righteousness, we're talking about holiness. Setting yourself apart, saying, I have given myself as a living sacrifice to God. I want to do things His way, not my way, His. And we all have so far to go, so far. And I don't want you to hear anything I'm saying as being a condemnation that you're not doing things right. What this is a pep talk for me and all of us to be careful to do things right. Not in a legalistic sense. I could care less about legalism. I just want to please Him. I've got one lifetime to do that. Let's just please Him. Let's be careful. Let's just be astute and discerning with our words, with our actions, with our affections, with our time, with our resources, our money, our talents, and let's use them for God's kingdom and in the right way. And this takes tremendous care and attention to detail and wisdom. And we're going to get it wrong. But let's get the track record better. Let's keep doing better and better and better. And don't condemn people who you think aren't doing as well as you. The moment you condemn them, they're doing better than you. You see? The moment you judge your brother, you're doing worse than he is. I don't care what he's doing. You've just done worse. You've just done worse. So this Torah portion is very special because the center letter of the Torah is found in this Torah portion. But I think God's trying to draw our attention to something. Be discerning. Not divisive, discerning. Be loving and gentle, but be careful. And discern that I'm a lion and I'm a lamb. Okay? Draw near to me like to a fire, but there's a closeness beyond which you don't go yet. Not yet. Someday we'll see Him face to face, we'll be like Him, we'll see Him as He is, we'll have new bodies, and we can draw closer to that fire of what our God is. But now while we still inhabit these animal bodies, let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let's love Him to death. Literally love Him to death. Let's also respect and honor Him. Because He's our Father, our Avinu. He's also Malkenu, our King. As a Father, we have that warmth and affection and nearness as a King. He calls the shots. You follow what I'm saying? All right? Okay. You folks have been so patient. Bonnie, yes.
One thing I noticed in all the stories, they didn't inquire of God what they were supposed to do. And most of them were leaders, and the people were watching.
Yes.
And so if God hadn't corrected the leaders, people would have went on and did what they wanted to do. But God can't have this. So I'm going to cut it off here, because the right means in the wrong hands causes the right means to work in the wrong way.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. These are all leaders. These are all examples. And those, I will be sanctified by those who are nearest to me. In other words, the closer you are to me, the more you've grown in your life. I expect more. And when you step out of line, the consequences are much more serious. Very true. It's Brian. Oh, Brian. Okay.
When it moves on its stomach, it goes on all fours and its middle leg, and confuses the heart, so you're not feeding them because they're
detestable.
Don't cows go on all fours?
No, it's talking about, the cows are okay. It's talking about the creeping things, the teeming things. It's talking about insects, worms, centipedes, that sort of thing. Because
okay.
They have legs, but they're still going on their belly. Yeah, that's a whole different. Yeah.
Okay.
No, it's not nitpicky. So if you, but you will have to rein in that appetite for worms and centipedes and things. You're going to have to get that under control, Brian. Dia, you had your hand up hours ago. Yeah, free will. Think about what a responsibility that is. God giving us a free will. Because it's our free will that gets us into trouble. But without a free will, we can never draw close to Him. We can never please Him. So it's really a double-edged sword, this free will He's given us. You can't be pleased by robots, only by people with a free will. But only people with a free will are in a position to really disobey and betray Him. So it really is a double-edged sword. Yeah. I love that one Mishnah we read this morning. Treat His will as your will, and He'll treat your will as His. Nullify your will before Him, and He'll nullify the will of others before you. And all this has, it's always a matter of taking my will and saying, okay, this is what I want. Just as Yeshua prayed in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And He puts it aside. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. That's what that's to be our daily prayer. Daily. John.
I know this is another point where God kind of sorted things out at the foundation. It's when the man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
The wrong thing for the wrong reason.
Yeah, exactly.
But
whereas a day that would not happen, but mm-hmm.
I mean, we've all broke the Sabbath.
Yes.
That was the foundation.
We've done more worse than gather sticks. But, right, very excellent point. John, if I had a great book, I'd give you extra credit right for that right now. But, well done. Yes, Jennifer.
Two things. One, when you were talking about Yeshua's plan, I was thinking back to C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan. I think he was such a phenomenal...
Yeah, Aslan is not a tame lion. Yeah.
So we think he was wonderful, but others he was extremely dangerous.
Yes.
To fly. And then the other thing I was thinking too when you're talking about the belly is that in the animal kingdom of the noble predators like the lion and wolves and things like that, that when you're talking about the pack leader, if you have animals that give deference to him, they submit to him but in a manly way or in a noble way. They live in their secondary or third row positions and have a good life. Those that are completely submissive and come crawling on their bellies to usually get killed.
Interesting point.
They're showing such an intensity.
That they don't just want them reproducing.
No.
Yeah.
If their lives not worth anything, because usually that week you don't deserve to live and get killed.
Yeah. Interesting point. Still.
Interesting point in regard to the overhead of John Wayne, the Philistines Wayne.
Yes.
And another thing that draws my mind as far as a lesson from that whole part of our discussion is, you know, as a believer, I've been guilty of this, and I think a lot of times believers, we have to be very cautious of this, that the way of the Philistines, quote-unquote, still exists in our world.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. It's become so palatable to folks that instead of really emphasizing what God's way is, we must be cautious of this tendency to feel like it's so strong in the world. Let's just take this way with good intention and somehow add God to it, repackage it, and now we can bring God to this man.
Yeah.
And boy, what a. I think we can see it very much, pretty strong.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah. But it's such a trap to attempt to do God's will with Satan's tactics. But it happens all the time. We try to do that all the time. What a frustrating thing that is. Cindy, you brave soul. She raised her...
Right. For us.
Right.
So we just keep the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that our love for the Torah and the Torah and the Torah being the promotion, mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. Yes. You bring up a great point. It was something we often say here is good to be reminded is there's no such thing as a legalistic act. There's only a legalistic motive. Okay? And when you do it out of love, as Cindy mentioned, it can't be legalism. You're really doing something out of love. That's not legalism. But when you're trying to do it to try to keep in God's favor or try to make something good happen or keep something bad from happening or to impress people, it's pretty worthless. I'll tell you what. We're going to go... I hear stomachs growling. So we're going to have Amy, then Vern, and then we're going to close in prayer. Okay, Amy?
Can you shed some insight into the fact that, you know, you said that God went to so much trouble to form a firm foundation and this is my way versus this is, you know, Philip's way or the way you want to do it and so on. But yet, as Bill pointed out, we have that so much today. Like he said, you know, repackaged, you know, whatever. How did God allow us to get so far from those firm foundations, you know?
Well, it happens over time. No, there's a principle of Messiah gifts. It's to whom much is given, much is expected. In each of these cases we saw with Nadab and Abihu, with the man who picked up sticks, with Uzzah, with Ananias and Sapphira, much had been given. They had seen with their own eyes incredible things God had done. God expected them to act accordingly. We live in a time where we have to have faith that those things happen. We have no physical proof of any of these. We're walking entirely by faith. And also there are a lot of voices out there now that weren't there at that time. And so not as much has been given to us in that regard. So, but God's expectations, he's fair. He's a fair judge. And his expectations of us are based on what we've been given. Okay? That's really oversimplifying the point.
Well, I was going to say, I noticed on a grand scale that, Torah, in the Messianic perspective, is becoming more and more prevalent. It's growing so quickly.
Yes.
And so, also, the roots of some of our Christian traditions are also being exposed and purged. Like, even as of last year, Easter was known as Easter, and now all of a sudden everyone says it's going to Resurrection Day because it's a pagan holiday.
Yeah,
because
they recognize Easter as a pagan word. Yeah.
And it's like that balance. Yeah. You know, at the same time that God is bringing Torah back to land, it's also purging and filling.
Wow. Yeah. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy of a cleansing of God's redeemed community. Mm-hmm. Well, Jewish Gentile makes no difference. There's a cleansing. Vern, you get the last word.
He thought it well that David's saying here is building up to his script, he's already taken a claim from the people before this that the cross was 1,000, but David is 10,000.
Yes.
So Michael is looking back on that also as taking the glory for himself. And
yes.
And he's saying, I love the nation, now I'm going to have to confront later.
Yes. Good point. Yeah, David was a man from God's own heart, but he had his flaws. And did you catch that part about how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Wait a minute, David's not about you. And he kind of, that little Freudian slip there. So David is making this a very personal thing, bringing the ark to me. No, bring the ark to God's people, to Jerusalem. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Lord, help us to know you better as you are. And Lord, those areas of our imagination that are incorrect, and those ways that we picture you in our minds wrongly, Father, bring correction. So that, Father, we will see you as you are, we'll know you as you are, truly. And as we grow and mature, help our understanding not to be childish, but help it to be the understanding of a mature one. Lord, and this you'll do for your patient, and you have a goal for us, and you will bring us to that goal. May we be found cooperative and willing to do your will, and in all things and in all ways, just to be subservient to you, to serve you out of love, and out of a desire to bring pleasure to your heart. And Lord, I praise you again that this you will bring about. We thank you so much for being our God, being humble enough to accept us as your people. So Lord, may we bring honor to your name, we ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.